in Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 38, Peter, coming to the conclusion of his first sermon, says unto them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord your God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Father, we ask you to bless this time tonight. Minister to us through your words and through the word we're going to study tonight. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Boy, what a great thought it is to consider that this man, Peter, only about 60 to 70 days before this, had denied Christ. I want you to think of that for a moment. Pentecost was about 50 days post-Calvary, or post-resurrection. And right before that, in the days of the trial, Peter had denied Jesus Christ. 2 months later, Peter is standing in the city, the very place where Jesus Christ was rejected by the religious leaders, dragged off by the Roman soldiers, crucified high on a hill on Golgotha, Calvary's hill. And now he comes forward with this message. That's an amazing thing what the grace of God can do to a man or a woman after they have denied the work of God in their life. Jesus, in John chapter 21, restored the three-time denier by asking publicly the three questions which we know so well. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? But in the responses, he said to Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter said, "Sure." And Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, be a shepherd." And Peter was restored by the resurrected Christ very shortly after the ascension, within a matter of maybe a couple days, who knows. The Spirit of God comes upon him, and a transformation takes place, a change, a metamorphosis happens to these men and women who are hiding in the upper room. They're now filled with boldness, and now Peter preaches his first message where he says to the crowd, "Change your mind." That's what the word repent means. It comes from two words, meta, M-E-T-A, which means with, after, or behind, and noia, N-O-E-O, which means to mind, to think, the mind, or to understand. The use of the word is sometimes it's in the plural, sometimes it's a noun, sometimes it's a verb. To change one's mind. That's what it literally means. To have a change of the way you think. To change your mind. To repent means to change one's mind or attitude towards self, towards sin, towards God, towards Christ. That's beautifully illustrated in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Paul's speaking to the Thessalonians, and he tells them that he's received a testimony about the life of those who believed in Thessalonica. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now these Thessalonians were idolatrous. They were Greeks. The Greeks loved their idols. And Paul testifies and says, those that know you and have seen your lives are saying that you turned to God away from those idols. You changed your mind about a few things. But you know, what ends up happening when someone reads that verse in Acts, they say, repent. And the immediate conjuring of that word is, stop sinning, straighten out your life, make a change, change yourself, change your ways. Many times that's what people think repent means. But it doesn't mean that. It means that your mind is changed. The problem is, our minds are darkened by sin. We are dead in trespasses and sins. When we're born in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we live our lives as enemies of God when we don't have Christ. In Romans chapter 5, we're without strength. We're ungodly. From the whole head, the top of the head to the bottom of the feet, Isaiah chapter 1 says, wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores. We, without the aid of the Holy Spirit, cannot change our mind. It is impossible to repent unless the Holy Spirit does a work. So Peter says, repent. Change your mind. Change the way you're thinking. And he does this under the power of the Spirit of God. It's an amazing thing when the exhortation of the preaching is accompanied with the Spirit of God, and the hearer is available to God, a change happens. It's quite something. But the life that comes from repentance is really amazing. I want you to go back to that original verse in chapter 2, verse 38, Acts. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Boy, there's a lot of confusion here with a lot of people. They think that this means that baptism is for forgiveness. Well, it's not. We're not baptized in order to be forgiven. But you know what? Our willingness to identify with Jesus Christ indicates that a change of heart has happened. So it's quite a powerful thing to think about, saying to somebody, change your mind and identify with Jesus Christ. Change your mind and be numbered as one who believes. That's what's being said there. And then it says this, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now this is an interesting way of saying this. Remember, we're in a transitional period. We're coming out of the law here, and the church is being formed. But everyone who believes from this point forward, from that Acts chapter 2 Pentecost, everyone who puts their faith in Christ receives the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is an amazing gift. But you know what? Again, there are many dear believers who misinterpret this and say that the gift of the Spirit of God is separate from salvation. That's what doctrine is, the doctrine we refer to that as the doctrine of subsequence, which means first you believe, then later you get the Spirit of God. That's not correct. Everyone who believes receives a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's right here, Acts chapter 2. Then it says in verse 39, this promise, or the promises to you and your children all over far off, what promise? That they'd be automatically saved? No. The promise is that if they repent and believe, if they repent and are transformed by God, that they'll also receive the gift of the Spirit of God. They'll also be saved. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved, be delivered from this perverse generation. I'll tell you, salvation, and John John talked a little bit about it on Sunday. And, didn't you enjoy him? I enjoyed him so much. John had just a very slow, methodical way. He's a good teacher. You know, he's like just a teacher. I love it. And it's an interesting thing to think about salvation. The power of God to save, to give eternal life. And we think of that salvation, being saved, being rescued. And we're rescued from our sins. We're rescued from the penalty of our sins. But we're also rescued or delivered from this perverse generation. The true believer, someone who's put their faith in Christ, they're always going to have something in them that's at odds with the perverseness of the generation. You know, there was a season in Lot's life where he went along with Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, Lot didn't have the indwelling Spirit of God as an Old Testament saint. But the Bible said his spirit was vexed. He was vexed. And you know what? Thank God Lot was vexed. You know, some interpret it as he was vexed by an evil spirit. Well, if an evil spirit came upon him and he was evil, he wouldn't have been vexed by it. The vexation there, that's referred to in, there's a lot of people have taught on this, and I love how J. Vernon McGee words it. I forgot exactly how he said it. But Lot put himself in a bad spot, and then his own spirit vexed him because he was in a bad place. And you know, it's an amazing, the believer's spirit will vex them in the midst of a perverse generation. I listen to lies. You know, you watch the media and you watch the news and you see certain people come out and they just get right out and you can tell they're lying. You're just vexed by it. There's a vexation that comes. Sometimes I'll be watching a Red Sox game or watching something on television. And the commercial will come on, and you're immediately vexed by it. You know, they got this one commercial about this vacation spot. I don't even know the name of it. Right out of nowhere, boom. Just people swimming suits and all that stuff, and very revealing. It's like, you're just immediately vexed by it. We ought to be vexed by these things. When we stop getting vexed, that's an indication that we're not fellowshipping with God. But the believer, meaning that person who has changed their mind, right? So in Acts chapter 20, it describes it really well, this repentance. Acts chapter 20, verse 20 and 21 says, Paul saying, I kept back nothing that was helpful. Proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God and faith. Repentance is a change of attitude toward the revealed truth of God that produced a faith toward Jesus Christ. This is salvation. In other words, it's when you change your mind about God's judgment. You know, and God's judgment of sin. There are a lot of people who think, oh, God doesn't care about sin. What is sin but some moral construct placed upon the world by the evangelical right? I heard that somebody said that lately. Some moral construct imposed on the masses by the evangelical right. No, it's the judgment of God regarding the heart of man. It's God's estimation. It's not man's estimation of man. It's God's estimation of man. Repentance is when I recognize that God's estimation of man is more accurate than my estimation of man. My estimation of myself when I was 13, 14 was That's a good guy. I never killed anybody. That's what most people will tell you. You know, when you talk to them, are you a moral person? You ask anybody, are you a moral person? I think so. Do you believe in God? Yes. Are you sinful? How would they answer that? Would God judge you? I don't know. So you say to them, have you ever lied? Well, yeah. Have you ever thought about taking something that doesn't belong to you? Have you ever thought about taking someone who doesn't belong to you? Jesus said if you do either one of those things, you're guilty of them. What is our attitude towards sin and God's judgment regarding sin? See, I think when we talk about becoming a believer, we mix the word repentance with something that it really isn't. What repentance is a change of mind. That's what the word means. So before I became a Christian, I didn't think sin really mattered a whole lot. And then my friend talked to me about what Jesus Christ had to do. There was something revolutionary about the idea that God sent his son and demonstrated how much he hated sin in the brutality of the cross. It stunned me when I saw that. I was stunned. Many years ago, as a 16-year-old, when Daphne began to explain to me what Jesus had to do because of how bad we are and how bad off we are. Then we have to change our mind about the Savior. I don't know about you, but I grew up in a church and I went and visited the Savior on Sunday. I even kind of said, in my own way, thanks. But I didn't understand the implications of what he did for me. I didn't know who he was. I certainly didn't believe he was God in the flesh. I don't know what I believed. But when the gospel came, it had changed my mind about Christ. Most importantly, about my need for a Savior. I needed a person. You know, Job said, I need a mediator. I need someone between God and me. Because God is holy and I'm not. I need someone to stand for me. I need an advocate. I need a mediator. I need a lawyer. Sometimes, you know, you watch these cop programs or, you know, on television or something. Am I going to need a lawyer? Mm-hmm. You're going to need a lawyer. You're going to need an advocate. You know, imagine saying to someone who finds out they have a deadly disease, you know, you're going to need an advocate. Why? Because you're going to face a judge soon. The judge. You're going to need an advocate. You may want to think about that. By the way, we're all dying. Everybody does realize that, right? May take a little longer for some of us than others. We're all on the way there. Like our dear friend used to say at the end of a meal in a restaurant, are you going to need a box? We're all going to need a box. That was the funniest thing. First time he said that in Avocados, I almost fell off my chair. And the poor waitress went. And that deadpan look on his face, we're all going to need a box. Yeah, one day. So we change our mind about God's judgment against sin. Then salvation is changing your mind about Christ. Then it's also this. It's changing your mind about your own abilities to do something about your moral problem. I have no means to change myself. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing in John 15:5. This is a problem. It's a serious problem that people without Christ can't change themselves. As a matter of fact, it says in Jeremiah 13:23, it equates it like this. Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin or a leper change its spots? Well, the obvious answer is no. Anything else?
Well, give us a minute.
Repent. That would really be great. We can't, see, here's the problem. We can't stop ourselves from sinning. Paul said in Romans 6:20, we're slaves to sin. Did you know you're a slave to sin, Bonnie? Yeah. I hope you know that. No, I said slaves to sin, not slaves to him. Slaves to sin. A slave to sin. That means it's really in the human nature is this irresistible propensity against God to sin. And without a relationship with him in which he provides the ability to change, there's no hope to stop. There's no hope for change at all. The walk that we have with God, in Amos 3:3, it says, how can two walk together unless they agree? So someone says, hey, I'm a follower of Christ. Oh, you are? That's good. Do you fellowship with believers? No. Do you receive the word of God from, you know, maybe a pastor or somebody teaching? No. Are you discipling anybody? No. Are you winning souls? No. Are you sacrificing for other people? Well, no, not really. But I'm a good guy. I'm following Christ. Well, you don't agree with God. Amos 3:3. How can you say you're walking with Christ if you disagree with him? Do you disagree with God, Mike? I would hope not. Sometimes he'll say something through the scriptures that I'll struggle with, right? As all of us would. But at some point, we've got to agree with God. Because the only way for two people who have a disagreement to agree is if one of them changes their mind. And he's not changing his mind. See? Somebody's got to change their mind. So if you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to change your mind. The way we think. Now, what does it mean to change the way we think? Well, we're constantly being corrected by God. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says this, and I like this principle a lot. This has been a helpful principle to me. Hebrews 12, verse 5 and 6, say it like this. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you not as enemies, but as sons. My son, do not think little of the training of God. That's what the original language says. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. In other words, don't set it aside as if it doesn't matter, the training of God. There's a lot of people who don't recognize that God has a training system or a spiritual education model that he wants them to enter into. Jesus said, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. In other words, come to my school and learn from me. Be trained by me. See? And Jesus has laid out his education model in the scriptures. Paul has laid that out, Ephesians 4:11 and so forth. where, you know, we have the equipping of the saints through the church leadership and so on and so forth. But the focus is not that. The focus is really, am I willing to be schooled by God, or do I take that schooling and kind of set it aside? The book of Hebrews here is saying, don't despise the training of God, because chastisement is training. It's not beating. It may include some beatings. You know, I raised my children. I've trained my children. Did I constantly beat them? And many times tempted? But no, David's nodding his head. There's all kinds of ways that we train, and God is the same way, right? But don't lay aside the training of God. And then it says, and don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. See, rather than be discouraged, why not change your mind and let God convince you that He's right? And we do that by humbling ourselves to God. Lord, I don't completely understand this, and I'm fighting this principle, but boy, I really want to honor You. You think God could get through to somebody with that attitude? I think God could train somebody with that attitude. You know, if you sign up for some kind of training, like let's say you go to Bryant and Stratton and you want to be trained to be an insurance agent, which I wouldn't recommend. And actually, I would. I think Ethan would make a great insurance agent. That's why. I do. I think Maria would make a great insurance agent too. See me in a couple years. Oh yeah, and you guys, you get to, I think you got to be 18, 16 or 18, I can't even remember now. You want a job in insurance business, see me. All right, so what was I saying? Oh, Bryant Stratton. So you sign up for Bryant Stratton, right? You pay the money and you go and you sit down, and then every time the instructor says something, you say, I disagree. You know what happens after about 20 minutes of that? They write you a check, give your money back, and send you home. See? But thank God He doesn't do that. But, you know, that's kind of be kind of odd if we did that. But making yourselves available for training means you go there and you're like, okay, I want to receive this education. So James 1:21 says, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to deliver your soul. So the training of God is how we are transformed by God in our thinking. Then it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Beautiful. There is gazing, it says in James, looking into the perfect law of liberty. And that means I'm learning the Word of God and I'm being transformed by it. Very, very beautiful. Very, very powerful. Now, all things being equal, a willing student in a classroom setting where all I'm doing is just learning and receiving, usually that would work out okay. The problem is we have a couple things working against us. Number one, we have our flesh. We don't like to be told we're wrong. Number two, we have a devil who hates us and really enjoys lying. He's the father of lies, and he likes us to believe what he says and taking it at face value. Three, we live in a fallen world. And the world around us continues to suggest that we need not submit ourselves to anything or anyone, and that we ought to be our own end, an end in our own to our own selves. We are the captains of our own destiny. So we have some things working against us. Now in Luke chapter 15, we watch this young man fall prey to this very thing. In Luke chapter 15, verse 11, a certain man had two sons. Now, I want to, first of all, say this story should not be called the prodigal son, because the story is not about the prodigal son. The key person in this story is the certain man who had the two sons. It's the father. And when I start there, I get a better understanding of what Jesus is trying to communicate here. And not only is there one prodigal son, there is another self-righteous son. And the main point of introducing the story that way is that we see God the Father has two types of people in his family usually, the rebel and the self-righteous. There's no third son in this story who just obeyed the Lord, did what he wanted, and had the right attitude about it. But anyway, a certain man had two sons, verse 11, and the younger said to the father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to him his livelihood. Not much of an argument there. Many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed into a far country, and wasted his possessions with prodigal living. The King James says riotous living. I don't know. Does somebody have their blue letter Bible out? Let's have that word. What's that word for prodigal or riotous? We interrupt this message for a brief blue letter Bible break. Somebody get that interlinear out and give me a Greek word. Luke 15. That's the word? Verse 13, prodigal. Give me a definition. Yeah. A means against. The prefix A, right? Sotos, same maybe as soteriology, where we get that another Greek word for salvation. Holy cow. Extravagantly wasteful. Extravagantly wasteful. This guy snapped. totally irresponsible. Blew it out completely. And he spent it all. And then what happened? What's it say in the next verse? Verse 14. Are you in chapter 15, verse 14? What happened there, Karen? What happened? The other Karen. You, Karen. Oof. So first, his relationship with his father, there's a separation with later. Second, what happens? He kind of, his flesh goes nuts. Third, the world around him. See what's happening here? You're seeing a picture. Not only was there an issue with his heart, the world. There was nothing in the world for him. As a matter of fact, it says, he spent all, arose a famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. Now this is the cosmic support group that you can join. Any Christian who really wants to walk away from God, you'll always find someone out there. I remember when I left Griffiths Air Force Base, I was given a temporary duty assignment to Northern New York, Plattsburgh Air Force Base. I was sent up there to work in the communications squadron. And I was sent there because I was trained. My commander said that they needed somebody with my specific qualifications to help with some details. So I went up there, and I was part of that squadron. And, you know, it was a great experience to be out of my element. to be out somewhere by myself, and I was there for 3 months, temporary duty assignment. I'll never forget how quickly I began to walk away from God. When I got to Griffiths Air Force Base, there was a purpose for being there. I found some other believers I could identify. But when I got to Plattsburgh and the family was away, there was no church, there were no other believers that I knew, it's amazing how what was inside quickly began to just come out. There was no restraint. And there was a guy there whose name was, get this, James Dahl. D-A-H-L was his name, Sergeant Dahl. And he was in communication security, which is what I ended up doing. But he was a drinker, and there was an immediate connection there, personality. As soon as I had made a decision that I was wavering in my relationship with God and started to make bad choices, a citizen from another far-off place showed up. And you don't have to move out of town for that to happen. You can do it right in your little world. That's why you guys need to watch your friends. Younger guys, younger girls. Be careful who comes along and you end up becoming good friends with. Make sure you put the gospel between you and them right away. That's what having your feet shod with the gospel means. And the armor. Very important piece of your spiritual armor in this world is that you keep your footing in the gospel with people around you. But that's for another message. He would have gladly, the citizen of a country that he joined himself with, sent him into the fields to feed swine. Now, why do you think it's significant that he's feeding swine? Huh? He's a Jew. And Jesus is telling this story to a primarily Jewish audience. And he's trying to make a point that the result of this walking away is that you'll end up in the most disgusting places you could possibly end up in, both mentally, geographically, and physically. It's never good. It's never a good result walking away from God. It's never a good result walking away from accountability. It's never a good result. It never works out well. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. And in other words, he wasn't even given that. But when he came to himself, he said, look at what he said. When he came to himself, I love that phraseology. Because what it's saying here is something snapped back into place. It's like when you go to the chiropractor and you get your adjusted. You know that feeling you get when you're out and you get adjusted back in? You're like, ah. This man at one point came to the end of himself. Now, every one of us is going to experience this at some point in our life. And the quicker you get there, the better. When you come to the end of yourself. In other words, when you've made a series of decisions that largely are made based on your own personal opinion in the face of God, so to speak, meaning you know it's probably not what God really wants you to do, but you're going to do it anyway. God will let you go down that road and you will run out of love. You will run out of joy. You will run out of peace. You will run out of energy. You will run out of happiness. You'll run out of mental energy. You'll run out of self restraint. You'll run out of all that stuff. You will come to the end of yourself. I'll never forget the bookkeeper in Rome sitting with me one day. This precious lady said to me, I just don't have any more love for a particular person. And I said, good. She said, what? I said, now you can get out of the way and let God love him through you. And she looked at me kind of strange. And I said, it seems like you've come to the end of yourself. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth his mercies. To multiply trials is multiplied peace. See, he giveth more grace. When we come to the end of our own hoarded resources, that's when God's full giving begins. When we run out of our own human strength and our own human determination apart from God. That point in time when we come to ourselves is repentance. It happens in big ways, like this man, this prodigal, and it happens in small ways, like every day. Should the believer repent every day? If the word means what I think it means, change your mind, then our minds are being changed by God every single day. Let God change your mind about the lies you believe about yourself. How do you do that? You fill yourself with the truth. Right? If it's a lie that you're no good and useless, then the truth from the Word of God says, no, as a child of God, He's given you gifts which you can use to serve Him and bring Him glory. That's far from useless. Amen? So to believe God over the lie and to change your mind about the way you think about yourself, about the way you think about your situation, about your opinions, about what you ought to do, is repentance. He came to Himself and He said, I like how He said it. Maybe He said it out loud. Maybe it was just in His head. How many of my father's servants have enough bread to eat and to spare? I perish with hunger. What am I doing here? Now, verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Perfect. So far, so good. What's the next line say? Make me like one of your hired servants. Could the Father do that? As we go down in the story, it says, when he rose, he was still a great way off. His Father saw him. And I just want to say this about repentance. I don't know where the verse is off the top of my head, but I know it says this. God is waiting to be gracious. My picture in my mind here is that this father was on his front porch every day looking down that road to see if his son was coming back. And when he got a glimpse of him, he could recognize him a great way off. You know? He could recognize him a great way off. And he was waiting to be gracious. And here's his son rehearsing in his mind all the way there. I've sinned against heaven and against you, Father. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. I just want a job. And the Father sees him, and he says exactly what he was rehearsing. The son said, the Father runs out and has compassion. His heart is filled with love. And he ran and he fell on his neck. That must have hurt. He fell on his neck, and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father said to his servants, wait a minute. The son just said that to him, and the father said to his servants. Did he even answer his son? He wouldn't even reply to him because it was out of the question. Arguably, this was his son and was always his son and would never be anything less than his son. Capiche? And so he turns to his servant and says, get the fatted calf. Now, fatted calf, he'd been fattening a calf for this? Well, apparently he had faith that his son would return. He says, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Boy, that ring was like a credit card. This guy just went out, blew all of his living, and the father wanted him to have something of value. For this my son was dead and is alive again. What does it mean he was dead? He didn't die physically. the father recognized that there was a death when his son left. What an amazing, you know, we talked about loss on Sunday night. And boy, we're going to do it again in a couple weeks. I would encourage you to come. We're talking about loss and grief and death. But you know, there's sometimes great loss in broken relationships. There's a death that took place for this father and his son. It was a great loss. So the son comes home. He makes the decision, changes his mind, and returns. Didn't do anything about his, couldn't change his clothes, couldn't change the way he looked. Just all he could change was his attitude. And a lot of people get hopeless when they're in sin, when they're falling, when they're failing, when they're dealing with their temper, or they're dealing with lust, or they're dealing with something. There's a hopelessness. I can't change this. I can't change this. No, you can't. You know what you can change? Your mind. And the first thing we need to do is return to a place where we can be fed. Return to a place to receive. That's what the son knew he needed to do. He needed to get back to a place of supply. I'll tell you, I know people have been in church for years. They come to church every week, but they're not in a place of supply. Why? Because they're there physically, but they're not there spiritually. They come to the church physically, but they don't come to it spiritually. Meaning, they get themselves there in the car, they get changed, they take a shower, they get in the car, they drive to church, they sit in a chair. But they're not there yet where they say, what am I doing? This prodigal son. You know, what am I doing with my life? What am I doing spiritually? I need to be at a place where I can receive from God. And then the change of attitude towards God's word, change of attitude towards God, change of attitude towards God's people, a change of attitude. See, that's repentance. And that's what we need. And we need that on a daily basis. Because just like that old hymn says, we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it prone to leave the one I love. So true. We're all prone to wander, but thank heavens, God's grace is prone to restore. And this Father, just like God, is waiting to be gracious and is prone to restore. He's got a propensity of compassion. We have a propensity of sin. He's got a propensity to reunite. We have a propensity to division. God has a propensity to be kind. We have a propensity to judge one another. See, but God is predisposed because of who He is to express this incredible grace, which is what makes repentance such a beautiful place. It doesn't say much about the house, how much money the father had. But don't you picture an incredible place when you read this? You know what makes the place seem so incredible? It's the Father. There's something about the way He is that makes the place seem incredible. And the place we return to in God is always an incredible place. Because God's mercy is there. God's goodness is there. It's a rich place. God is rich in mercy, wherein He loved us through Christ, and where He constantly expresses that mercy to us in Ephesians chapter 4 is just amazing. So the point to be observed tonight is this. Repentance is a change of mind toward revealed truth, the Word of God. So if a person had disbelieved the revealed truth and fought against the revealed truth and has changed his mind and accepts and he believes this truth, God grants him repentance. It's a gift, 2 Peter 2:25. So the training that God provides, so many times you lay it aside, He'll bring you right to it. He brings us through those pathways, brings us to places in our subtle forms of rebellion, those pockets of rebellion that we have. We wind up in the pigsty. We wind up joined to citizens of far countries. We wind up in places of spiritual famine. But when we change our mind, God provides a beautiful place. It's repentance. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time tonight. We pray that you would just help us understand what repentance is. We don't have any power at all to change ourselves, to stop our sin, to stop it. But because we're born again, you've given us a gift. And when you quicken us, we can be transformed. It's your work. Your Spirit does that. So we pray tonight, Lord, that you'd help us as you continue to identify things in our life that you desire change in. Our role is to be available and willing and to not lay aside the training of God, but to be willing to learn and to have our minds changed. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.